Please do take a seat. Again, that last verse we've just sung is a great reminder, isn't it? That God helps us as we seek to walk in the family likeness by his Spirit, through his Word, with his grace meeting our need. So before Lucy Monk, one of our mission partners, comes to read God's Word and Lee comes to preach it, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we confess that without your love and grace, our souls would be lifeless and ruled by death. That without your Son, our Prince of Life, we are helpless and heading for judgment's sword. And so we praise you that by your mercy you have loved us and rescued us. Loving Father, please direct us in your truth, by your Spirit, through your Word this morning, in order that we would love you all our days and seek your glory alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, which you'll find on page 1177. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Thanks, Lucy. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of where we'll be going this morning in the sermon, if you want to have that open as well. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1177. Well, what is a spiritual life? What do you think of when I say that phrase, he's very spiritual? What does that conjure up for you? I guess you picture someone who prays a lot, maybe someone with a long white beard who likes to meditate while listening to classical music. That's very spiritual, isn't it? I think so. Or perhaps someone who glides down the corridors at work, giving serene looks to all their colleagues who mutter then appreciatively, oh, he's very spiritual. Well, think of that very much misused word, spirituality. What sort of picture does that conjure up for you? It's a shelf, isn't it, in the bookshops today. Perhaps it conjures up for you darkened rooms with candles and incense, mystical teachings of New Age gurus. Generally these days, spirituality is a word that's invoked by people who want to rebel against the atheistic, materialist outlook of much of our culture. We want to say, we're not just into money and stuff, we like spirituality as well. The fluffy side of life, you might say. Or, of course, it can refer to different kinds of esoteric spirituality, things like going off into a desert for a bit of solitude, asceticism, and rigorous punishment of the body. A life of poverty, chastity, obedience, contemplating the silence, mystical experiences. So there are many forms of this so-called spirituality on the marketplace today. Well, does the Bible have anything to say about the spiritual life? Well, of course, it does. And this passage that we've just read in Ephesians 5 is a key place for us to look if we want to know what a biblical spirituality looks like. But But it might actually be quite surprising for us as we look at it, because there's no mention here of locking ourselves away in a monastery to find our inner peace again, or even lighting an aromatherapy candle to bask in the warm glow of God's omnipresence. Now, Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Be fully, completely, utterly full up, devoted to a spiritual life." But this is not just addressed to the spiritual, special, dedicated few, the elite core of the Christian church. This is addressed to each and every one of us, each and every Christian. The spiritual life is for us. So what does it look like? Well, as this is Ephesians, we should probably expect to find two themes coming out strongly as we look at this. First, we should expect to see something about God's plan to bring all things together under Christ. See, that's the big idea of the letter that we've seen since the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under in Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done for us, those who follow Christ are one in him now. So we should expect to see something of that in this passage. And we should also expect, in this chapter at least, to see some reference to our distinction from the world. As I've been saying in the past couple of weeks, the second half of this letter, from chapter 4, verse 1 onwards, is about living out God's plan. We are one in Christ now, so be one in Christ now. Chapter 4 shows us what that will mean for relationships within the church particularly. But chapters 5 and 6 focus more on what it means to be distinct from the world. That's why we've called this series People of Distinction. So those are those two themes that we ought to be looking out for here. Our unity with Jesus and with other Christians, and our distinction from the world. And we can see that in this passage. We see it in three different points that are made in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. Basically, Paul is telling us here three things about being people of distinction. And here they are. We're to be careful shoppers, clever students, and controlled by the Spirit. So let's look at those three points in turn. First then, since we are one in Christ now, we're to be different from the world. And that means being careful shoppers. And that's verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5. See, literally, verse 16 says, not that we're to make the best use of the time, but that we're to redeem the time. Quite literally, buy back the time. It's a commercial metaphor, one that we're very familiar with. Shopping, buying, grabbing a bargain. And all this is in the context of verse 15, where the picture is of a bumpy road on the way to the shops, which makes our walking hazardous. We need to be careful how we walk on it. You see, it's all about evil days, which are trying to swallow up our time. Evil plans and purposes eating away at our good intentions. So be careful how you walk. And that means that on our walk, we are to use the precious commodities of time and opportunity carefully, wisely. That's in contrast to those who use their time unwisely and without care. In other words, we need to snap up every single opportunity we find to please God. Every time we're presented with an opportunity to do that each day. Opportunities to grow in our knowledge of God or in our service of him. Opportunities to act or think or speak in ways which will fit in with God's purposes in the world. Because, you know, the devil would love us to use our time in a different way for his purposes. He stands poised to steal away every moment of the day so that we will fill our time with frivolous nonsense or idle pursuits without any thought at all about how we can redeem the time and claim it back for for Jesus. See, the warning here for those who are leaving us today and for those of us who are staying is against freewheeling Christianity. Freewheeling Christianity is what we're to avoid. A thoughtless, fit in with the world, try not to stand out too much kind of religion. A spirituality which will look very religious, perhaps, but is actually squandering the seconds, minutes, and hours that God has given us beyond Sunday mornings. So the world thinks it's sufficient to go to church and have a reputation for spirituality. But we mustn't let the spiritual deadness of our surrounding culture become our excuse for a lazy or lethargic discipleship. We mustn't have what one writer calls the spirituality of low expectations, deep ruts and grooves that become graves. Instead, we need to be wise and careful shoppers in the shop of life, as it were. Constantly on the lookout for a bargain opportunity to talk about Jesus with someone at work or in our neighborhood, to pray, to live each moment for Jesus. Let's redeem the seemingly dead moments of each day so that they're filled up with Christ and not just the worthless junk of trivial conversation or selfish absorption. There must be a million practical ways in which we can do that, in which we can redeem our time, our existing opportunities, and create some more opportunities to fill our day with Christ. Why don't we chat about that over lunch if you're staying today? Or if you're going home, chat about it with whoever you're seeing today. How can we redeem our time and make the most of every opportunity? So let's be careful shoppers. But we're also, secondly, it says here, to be clever students. Verse 17, clever students. It says there, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, all this talk in verses 15 to 17 about being wise, not being foolish, but having understanding, it's the language of the schoolroom or the college. It's about having a good education. Not, of course, an education which attains A-levels and degrees and letters after our name and a good job at the end of it. Now, our educational goal as Christians is not, as someone once declared the government's policy to be, to produce people who are able to take a lively and constructive place in the workplace and society at large. Well, that's an admirable vision, perhaps. But the Bible's aim for our education is quite different. It holds out to us not just the prospect of being constructive members of society, but the prospect of knowing God. And verse 17, knowing his will. Knowing what pleases our Creator and our Lord, as verse 10 put it. See, if we have that kind of knowledge, that kind of education, then we won't be foolish, verse 17. It's a word, foolish, that's often used in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, and it means something like senseless, foolish, stupid, without intelligence, without good moral judgment. And the only way to have intelligence and good moral judgment is to know and understand the will of the Lord, to be students of his word, and to submit to his instruction. But I'm not going to stand up here now and lament the loss of good religious education in our schools. I'm not at this point going to lament the insidious introduction of atheistic and secular philosophies into our educational system. What I think we should lament this morning is the insidious way in which this kind of biblical wisdom and education has been utterly divorced from our sense of what spirituality is. See, for too long in the churches of our land, there's been a great famine of the word of the Lord. And that has led directly Directly, I say, without any sense of overstatement or simplification, the famine of the Word of God in the pulpits of our churches has led directly to an increase in weird and wacky spiritualities that we see all around us today. Almost anything gets counted as spiritual today, doesn't it? Except a desire to understand the will of the Lord through His Word. You know, so it's spiritual to read poetry and hug trees, but reading God's Word, oh, that's boring and cerebral and left-brained. It's spiritual to watch the sunset and stare at candles or butterflies. But chewing on a Bible commentary or reading a Christian book, well, that's dweeby, fanatical, ever so slightly nerdy. It's spiritual to have ecstatic experiences, to sing mantra-like songs for hours and hours on end. But listening to sermons, or praying, or working to get a better grasp of God's Word, well, that's being a girly squat, a fundamentalist, perhaps, an out-of-touch, unsophisticated bookworm. Well, how do we get to that kind of situation? It's bizarre, biblically speaking. What a ridiculous situation for churches to be in. So I think what we need is more arranged marriages. More arranged marriages. What I mean is, we need to arrange a marriage in our hearts and our minds between the Bible and life. A marriage between knowing God, His Word, and pleasing Him in the way that we walk and the way that we talk. See, looking at verse 17 in Ephesians 5, I think it would warm God's heart to hear again an exchange of vows between theology and spirituality. What God has joined together, let no one separate. See, if we understand God's will, the will of the Lord, as He has revealed it to us in His Word, then we will not be foolish, it says, without moral sense. That's the goal of biblical education. Not to make us constructive members of society alone, although we will be that if we follow this, but make sure that we're not foolish, spiritual idiots, moral morons, if you like. And that doesn't just mean that we should go to church, particularly that we should pick a church if we're leaving St. Helens today. It doesn't just mean that we should pick another church that preaches the Bible. Don't just pick another church that preaches the Bible and think that we've done the job. See, this means that we need to get the Word of God into our own hearts and heads and hands. I spoke to someone here last week who told me that they have memorized the whole book of Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians. I thought that was fantastic. What a brilliant thing to do. The psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But I wonder how many of us, when we hear that people have memorized large portions of the Bible, we just tend to think, how dweeby? What extremism? Why bother? But let's be clever students. Let's store His word in our hearts. Why not? And understand the will of the Lord. It will certainly help us redeem the time as well, won't it? Because if we're just driving along in the car and we've got Ephesians in our head, it will come to mind and remind us of God's plan for the world. And then thirdly and finally this morning, Paul says that we are to be, if we're to be people of distinction, we need to be controlled by the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. Verse 18, let's look at that again. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this has been quite controversial in the past few decades. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And why on earth does Paul suddenly mention wine here? Is he, as some humorously say, telling us not to get drunk on wine, but to get drunk on spirits instead? Whiskey, anybody? Brandy? No. Or is he telling us not to get drunk on wine, but to get drunk on the Spirit? So that we're carried away in a sort of euphoric excess and feel closer to God as we sing and pray and sway. Well, actually, I think we need to look at it quite carefully. I think the Greek here is better translated, be filled by the Spirit. We're to be filled by the Spirit, not with him necessarily. Now, let me just show you why I think that, because it's very important for understanding this passage, but also for our wider theology, understanding of the Bible. I think it says we're to be filled by the Spirit, because it's the same word construction as in chapter 2, verse 22, if you just want to flick back a page. Chapter 2, verse 22, we're told there that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And then if you just look down the page a little bit more, chapter 3, verse 5, we're told there that the gospel has been revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Exactly the same grammatical construction. And then if we flick back over the page, chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. We have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. The same construction. So you see, three times in chapters 2, 3, and 4, when Paul is talking about the Spirit, he talks about the Spirit doing something to or for someone. Whether it's building, revealing, or sealing, it is done by the Spirit. And that is exactly the same grammatical construction as we find in chapter 5, verse 18. So we're to be filled, it says, by the Spirit. Well, okay, you may be convinced by that, but what is it that we're meant to be filled with by the Spirit? That's still a question, isn't it? What is the Spirit filling us with? Well, in Ephesians, as you probably know, there's only one who fills all in all. And that's Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, at the top left-hand corner of page 1175. Chapter 1, verse 23, we hear that the church is the fullness of Jesus. The fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. The last words of chapter 1. Jesus fills all in all. And then we have the same thoughts in chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, we hear how Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. Jesus fills all things. And there's one other reference that I should point out in Ephesians, the filling. Chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God as we know the love of Christ. So I think it is fair to say that as far as Ephesians is concerned, it is more accurate in chapter 5 for us to say that we are filled with Christ by the Spirit. Theologically, we say that the Holy Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ. That is, he is the one who unites us to Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. The Spirit, as it were, holds us by the hand and leads us to Jesus so that we can be joined with him forever. So that what is his is mine and what is mine is his. Obviously, we'll be coming back to that thought next week. So we're to be filled by the Spirit with Christ. To be full of Jesus, if you like. And what's the point of contrast or distinction here? Well, it's all about how we're meant to be different again, isn't it? So we've had verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Then verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And what's the contrast in verse 18? Don't get drunk on wine. Now, I think it's basically all about control. See, if somebody is drunk, they are out of control, aren't they? They lose the ability to think and act properly. Being drunk leads to a certain kind of behavior and lifestyle. It leads, says Ephesians, to debauchery. See, if wine is in control of our lives, that kind of thing will inevitably follow. We heard about it at the beginning of chapter 5. Foolish joking, crude thoughts, immoral behavior. And how many crimes of passion have been committed under the influence of alcohol? And the contrast here to being controlled by wine and living a life of debauchery is to be filled by the Spirit with Christ. In other words, to be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit himself. And that will inevitably lead to a different kind of lifestyle. Not debauchery this time, but, well, what does a life that's controlled by the Spirit look like? In other words, what is a spiritual life? Paul goes on to elaborate for us in the next few verses. And it's all about, well, it's about more than just not getting drunk. But we should just stop to notice that for a moment, shouldn't we? Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine." That doesn't mean, as I said before, that it is okay for Christians to get drunk on gin or beer or vodka. It means quite simply, do not get drunk. Of course, the Old Testament has some much stronger things to say and some woes to pronounce on those who are champions at drinking and chase after strong drink. And we can see here in the city even, not just in the less salubrious parts of town. We see it here, a culture of heavy drinking and alcohol abuse that really ought to put us off such overindulgence. But we're not always brilliant at this as Christians, are we? Alcohol can be a spiritual problem, even if we're not alcoholics. Just because we're more likely at St. Helens to get tipsy on a better class of Beaujolais at a civilized dinner party doesn't make us any better than those who are down the pub swigging ten pints of beer on a Friday night. We're no better. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk. We may know the context for that command much better than some, but it still says, do not get drunk. But Paul also gives us a fuller and bigger picture of what being filled with Christ by the Spirit means in the next few verses. Now, it's not an exhaustive list that he gives us here, but he lists four things that will inevitably follow if we are living spiritual lives. These are the results of being filled by the Spirit with Christ. The results of that. So that if we're being filled by the Spirit, we will be living in the way that's described in verses 19, 20, and 21. But I also think, grammatically speaking, that these are the means of being filled as well. See, this is the way it happens. The command in verse 18 is an imperative, after all. It's a command, something we're meant to do. So that the things in the next few verses become the means of our growing in union with Christ by the Spirit. This is how we get to be filled more and more with him. Of course, we should also note, if we're talking about grammar all the time, that the imperative is in the passive voice. That is, it doesn't say, fill yourself up with Christ. It says, be filled by the Spirit. That is, this is not something that we can do entirely in our own strength. It's the work of God within us as we listen to his voice and obey. So here it is. You've been waiting long enough. How can we be filled? Paul's description of a spiritual life. First, we're filled with Christ by the Spirit as we, verse 19, speak to one another, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, as we put off what verse 4 called foolish talk, and instead we encourage each other as Christians from God's word. Singing, of course, is one way to do that, but we can also speak to each other with words of encouragement, saying things to our brothers and sisters, which will help them to keep going as Christians. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians has called it previously. Speaking the truth in love, we build up the body of Christ. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have to go around singing to each other all the time. I'm sure you'd run away from me if that was the case, because I'm not a very good singer. But in this context, what it means is that we take from the deposits of truth that we have in God's word, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we apply those in our conversations with each other. So maybe at a dinner party next week, you'll say, "Let's not forget Ephesians 5:18. Or we'll redeem the time by telling a friend about something we read in a psalm this morning, so that they can be encouraged by it as well. Or maybe we'll redeem the time in a traffic jam by listening to Colin Buchanan, perhaps, singing a memory verse or two on the CD player in the car. And as we do those things, we're filled with Christ by the Spirit. Secondly, again, verse 19, being filled with the Spirit, we will also sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. Sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. Notice that spiritual music has two dimensions here. First, we sing to encourage each other and speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And secondly, we also address our songs to God himself. You'll notice something of that in the songs that we've chosen this morning. We have both those directions and dimensions of singing. We've sung to each other about how great our God is, encouraging each other to praise him more. And we've also sung directly to him, praising him for who he is. And of course, our songs are, I might add, a little bit different from the kind of songs that you hear drunk people singing, aren't they? That's the idea. There's a contrast. When you're filled with wine, you sing one kind of song. If you're filled with Christ, you feel and you sing another kind of song. And then thirdly, if we're really controlled by the Spirit, we will, verse 20, always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say, I often forget to do that. I often forget how much we take for granted every day. Not just the material blessings that we enjoy, like the marvelous food we're going to have for our lunch afterwards that Mike Thorpe and others have cooked up for us, but more importantly, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. I just flicked back to Ephesians 1 and thought about these for a while as I was working on this during the week. Ephesians 1 says that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. United to him, we have everything that belongs to him. He took our sin. We get his righteousness. He took the pollution and the filth of our sin. And we get the perfection of God. We were chosen in him, redeemed in him, forgiven all our sin. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, sealed us with his Spirit until one day we will inherit a beautiful new creation without mourning or crying or pain. And for how many other things shall we thank our God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, and perhaps most surprisingly, if we're controlled by the Spirit, we won't be free, independent spirits living unruly, ill-disciplined lives. We will, says verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we're going to look at that in a little bit more next week, of course, when we look at that section that's headed from verse 22 onwards, wives and husbands. But suffice it to say that all this talk of submission and of over the page of children obeying their parents and slaves obeying their masters, all of that is in the context of chapter 5, verse 18. It all hangs off chapter 5, verse 18. It is intimately linked with being filled with Christ by the Spirit. Because a spiritual life is not just a contemplative life. It is a life lived out in relationships. We don't have to lock ourselves away in a nunnery or a monastery to be spiritual. The New Testament is extremely clear on this point. Passages like Ephesians 5 and 6 and others show us that the apostles back in the first century expected Christians to live out their normal daily lives and submit their everyday relationships to the rule of God's word. So spirituality is not for the elite. It's for all of us. Well, it's for all of us as long as you're either a husband or a wife, a child of someone or a parent, a boss or an employee. If you're not one of those, then maybe it doesn't apply. And we'll see more of this as we progress through Ephesians. Out of reverence for Christ himself, we respect those in authority over us. Now, that's not quite what we might have expected as a description of a spiritual life, is it? But that's what God is saying to us this morning through his word. Be filled by the Spirit. Live a spiritual life. To do that will make us wise, not unwise. Not foolish, but understanding. Controlled by God rather than wine or something else. It will make us people of distinction who give thanks to God for everything. Do you see how Christ-centered all of this is? It's amazing, really, when you look at it through and just stand back a minute. We are filled with Jesus, it says. We sing to the Lord, that's always Jesus. We give thanks through Jesus and submit to others out of reverence for him. It's all about Jesus. But of course, it is also a Trinitarian spirituality that we're being encouraged to pursue here. We are filled with Christ by the Spirit, and the ultimate thanks and glory go to God the Father alone. Well, why don't we pray to him now that we would be able to live as this commands? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word, the sword of the Spirit. Thank you that it teaches us here how to live a Spirit-filled life. Help us, therefore, to encourage one another, to make music in our hearts to you because of all that you've done for us. Help us to remember to thank you for all the good things that you are and the good things that you have done. The good things that you give to each and every one of us. And help us, we pray, with your strength to respect those that we're meant to respect out of reverence for Christ, our Lord and our Master, who saved us and called us to a holy life. We pray through him and in his name. Amen.